Turn in God's holy word to the gospel according to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Begin reading at verse 33 and read through the end of the chapter. Mark 15, beginning at verse 33, the historical account of the death of Jesus Christ. Mark 15:33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now when the even was come, because it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, beheld where he was laid. We read God's word in that place to that point. Let's add a couple verses to that. First from Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 46. Luke's account adds the words of our Lord Jesus Christ right before he died. Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And now 1 John 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. First John 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. On the basis of those passages and many others throughout the Old and New Testament, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16, you'll find that on page 10 in the back of your Psalter. Catechism is explaining all the various parts of the Apostles' Creed as the content of what faith must believe. Lord's Day 16, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin. And a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? And by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Loved of God, when the Heidelberg Catechism arrives at the fourth article of the Apostles' Creed, it begins to go very slowly. Lord's Day 15, that we expounded last week, Sunday morning, and Lord's Day 16, that we expound here this Sunday morning, are both on one article, Article 4 of the Apostles' Creed, the article where we confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. In fact, here in Lord's Day 16, there are four questions and answers out of five, four out of five, that are on only two words out of that article, the word dead and the word buried. The reason why the Catechism goes so slowly here is because Article 4 of the Apostles' Creed is on the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, which are the very heart of the Gospel. It's the same reason that J.S. Bach wrote two pieces on the sufferings of Christ and did so in such a way that they lasted about 2 hours apiece. This is the heart of the Gospel. We must go slowly. And also, the reason why the Catechism goes so slowly here is because it knows that a thorough meditation on the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ yields so much comfort and benefit for the people of Jehovah God. It's striking how much of Lord's Day 16 is given over to the benefits of the suffering and death of Christ for God's people. Question 43, which is after a couple questions already, asks, what further benefit is there? The Catechism has already been expounding the benefit of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, but there's more. So what further benefit is there? And then when the Catechism discusses the descent of Christ into hell, it doesn't even explain that, really. Takes the approach that we'll leave the explanation of it to the ministers on Sunday, and it jumps right to the practical benefit. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, etc. The difference between Lord's Day 15 and 16 is that Lord's Day 16, both on the sufferings of Christ, but Lord's Day 16 focuses especially on that suffering as it constitutes his death. The Son of God, made flesh, dies. And his death is like no other death. His death is glorious. His death is victorious. And while there have been glorious and victorious deaths before, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you think of the martyrs of the early church who died in glory and victory. None have been as his. His death is glorious and victorious because in it he actually conquers all the powers of evil, sin, and hell. He suffers hell in his death, and as he does so, he closes hell's doors to you and to me. As Jesus breathes his last, gives the breath of life to his people. As he enters into the grave, he ensures that you and I will not stay there. which puts the child of God who meditates on the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ in a somewhat strange position. We love him earnestly, but yet are happy that he dies, thankful to see him die. Who is thankful to see someone die? Maybe in a situation where a wife has an abusive husband, she might be happy and thankful that her husband dies, but how strange to desire the death of one who loves us with such a perfect love. We wouldn't, naturally speaking, wish hell upon anyone, yet we're glad and we're thankful to see him this morning go to hell. Something that seems strange about that, strange about our gratitude and thankfulness to see him suffer this year. But at the same time, we know that he went there willingly and that his going there is our only hope and that he came back out from there in victory. It's right to be thankful for it, even as we tremble at his sufferings for us. Both must be there and will be there for God's people when they get the death of the Lord Jesus Christ right. It's the theme of the sermon this morning, getting Jesus right, now his death. Let's notice first a hellish death, second, physical death, third, loved to death. Getting Jesus right, his death, hellish, physical, and loved to death. As I said in the introduction, what unites all the content of this Lord's Day is that the sufferings of Christ spoken here are the sufferings of death. Answer 40 stands really as a heading for the entire Lord's Day with respect to the justice and truth of God. Satisfaction for sin could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God, and then everything else flows out of that statement. Began to think of the sufferings of Jesus Christ last time, and we discussed that Jesus' great suffering was due to the fact that he was representative head of all the elect, and that elect body is a sinful elect body. And therefore, to accomplish what he must accomplish, to be mediator of the covenant, to bring that body into fellowship with God, he must do something about the sins of that body. He must take those sins upon himself, and he must bear the wrath of God for those sins upon himself and propitiate that wrath, appease that wrath of Jehovah God. Now we see that he must do all that specifically by suffering death. God's wrath must be endured as it justly exists against sin. And that wrath takes on the specific form of the punishment of death. God said to Adam and to Eve, "The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. In every way you shall die." An appropriate punishment, because death is separation from the face of God. In every way they had rebelled against God, with whom they had life and fellowship. And now they get the opposite of that in their rebellion. They get death. Death physically and death in hell. Hell is death too. And physical death that will be the means by which they will have death in hell. This is the punishment. Death in hell and physical death that Christ must bear for his people. He bears it in the reverse order, chronologically speaking, from the way one who dies in unbelief would bear it. He bears the death in hell first, and then physical death. Why? So that, having endured death in hell, he may take physical death, and that death may end in a passageway to glory for himself too. There are two ways to order the sufferings of death that Christ endures. The first way is the way that it's ordered here in the Apostles' Creed, and the way that the Catechism explains the Apostles' Creed. That's the order of intensity of suffering. So that you can see, as the Catechism and the Creed lists these sufferings of Christ going down, 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 the suffering increasing in intensity to its greatest climax, suffering crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell, which is the greatest suffering. Even if the chronology there isn't correct, it's the intensity. The other way to order it, which is the way we'll have it in the sermon this morning, is the chronological order. Death in hell, and then physical death, and burial. It's plain from sacred scripture that that is indeed the chronological order in which Christ bore death. The Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran churches teach that the way it's ordered in the Apostles' Creed is the chronological order, not the order of intensity. And so they say that when Jesus died and his body went into the tomb, while his body was into the tomb, his soul went into hell. He descended into hell after he was buried. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself testifies to the fact that that is absolutely not the case. When the Lord Jesus was about to die, what did he say? What do we read in Luke chapter 23? Into thy hands, not into the devil's hands, into thy hands I commend my spirit, my soul. He went to heaven straight away after he died. Didn't go to hell. And then remember what he said to the repentant malefactor upon the cross. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Christ did not go to hell in his soul when his body was in the grave. He went to heaven in his soul when his body was in the grave. Well, then when did he descend into hell? He descended into hell, chronologically speaking, before he died, while he was still upon the cross. The Catechism says that in its exposition of the phrase, he descended into hell, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, delivered me from hell. He went to hell upon the cross, and the 3 hours of darkness from noon until three that we read about from the Gospel according to Mark this morning, he descended into hell. Didn't you hear him tell you that? Didn't you read that chapter and hear him say that to you? And that cry he made, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which, yes, the Holy Spirit tells us is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But if you interpret the intent, the communication of that to you and to me, he's saying, I've just been to hell. For hell is being forsaken of Jehovah God. God has forsaken me. During those 3 hours, he didn't get off the cross, go to hell, and his body and soul, and then come back by the time the lights went back on. Nor is it the case that he died there in those 3 hours of darkness, and his soul went to hell, and then came back before the lights went on, and then he died again and went to heaven. But he descended into the experience of hell, even as he remained alive, even as his body and soul were still united upon that cross. For everyone else but him, it's physical death that takes you to hell. But for him, he experienced hell while he was alive, and then physical death, so that that death could take him instead to heaven. What is hell? Well, hell, of course, is a literal, actual place where the souls of the unbelieving reprobate go to experience what hell has. But that doesn't mean that the state of hell, the experience of hell, cannot be brought somewhere other than that actual place. The state of hell, the experience of hell, is the experience of the punishing wrath of Jehovah God for sin. And that experience of being forsaken completely to the uttermost, and all of God's wrath poured upon you, is what he experienced there upon that cross. Hell was taken to him there, and that's death. That's death. He died in his soul, in a sense, upon that cross. He took the ultimate death upon himself. Rejection from Jehovah God, alienation from everything about God except the full punishing wrath that he has for sin. Christ descended into that state, into that experience in his mind and soul upon the cross. Three things about that. First of all, what he experienced there was the greatest suffering of hell that anyone has or ever will experience. Other people go to hell, of course. People there now that will be there forever. But they don't experience hell as greatly as the Lord Jesus Christ did. They are there in hell knowing that they deserve to be there. There's something just and right about it, they know, even though they protest it. But the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing that hell and yet personally knew that there was nothing about him that deserved it. He was personally pure and spotless before God. He was bearing our sins upon himself, yes, but for himself personally, there's nothing that made him deserve it. That makes the suffering of it so much worse that it's undeserved. In addition, those others who are in hell never had the positive experience of life with God before that. They never experienced the positive favor of Jehovah upon them, even in this life. In this life, it's true, God does not unleash all of his punishment upon the unbelieving for their sin. He holds that back in all of its fullness for hell. But that doesn't mean that they experience anything positive, that they experience positively any intimacy and fellowship with God. They don't. Never do they. But Christ, from all eternity, was in the bosom of the Father. He knows perfect fellowship with oneness of being with his Father, and now must experience the greatest contrast of being forsaken. It makes it worse. And then he bore that death, that hell, not only for the sins of one, but for many, for all the elect, all the sins of all the elect. Just think of your own sins. Every single one of those sins deserves hell. All of those piled up, and then all the sins, all of God's elect from beginning to end upon him. And all of that hellish agony compressed upon him in those 3 hours of darkness was the greatest suffering of the death of hell imaginable. And only because he was infinite in his personhood could his finite human nature bear that infinite punishment for so many people compressed into that space of time. So it was the greatest suffering of hell imaginable. Second, this death of hell was substitutionary for the sheep in their place. Think of that beautiful section of the Reformed form for the Lord's Supper. It emphasizes the substitutionary suffering and death of Christ without ever saying the word substitute or in the place. That beautiful language, he was bound that we might be freed. He suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded. He was innocently condemned that we might be acquitted before the judgment seat of God. He took the curse upon him that we might be blessed. He humbled himself to the deepest reproach and pains of hell when he cried out, forsaken of God, that we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him. He took our place in the bearing of that hellish death. Third, this death of hell that he experienced was something that he went into voluntarily. It was not merely thrust upon him. He actively descended into it. It's not as though he went kicking and screaming into it, though he wrestled with it in the garden, to be sure. But he actively went unto it. He knew what was going to happen, and he went. I could put it this way with trembling upon my own lips. The Son of Man made flesh willed to be damned of his Father. For you. For me. So that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this. My Lord Jesus, by his inexpressible anguish, and now the catechism heaps up words because it's trying to do everything it can to make us understand the terror and the horror of this. Anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. He did this, that I may comfort myself in my greatest temptations, or in my greatest afflictions, my greatest trials, the greatest ones, the ones where it seems that I'm being tried with the very fires of hell itself. The agony is so great, the difficulty is so strong. In those, I may comfort myself with the thought, that's not at all what's happening to me, for Christ has borne that hellish agony in my place. Those greatest afflictions, greatest trials, could be three different things. First, it could be temptation. Intense temptation to sin. Attack of the devil, where he shoots his fiery darts, so many at a time, so intense that it seems impossible that I can resist it. It's an affliction. It's the greatest affliction. Those intense temptations from the evil one. Second, it could be a state in which I feel so far from Jehovah God that I am tempted to think that the state I am in must be like what Christ was in on the cross. That I want to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've been forsaken as he was. I'm alone here, Lord. Third, it could be a trial of the intense burden of guilt for sin. We feel the heavy wrath of God upon us for what we have done or what we thought or what we said. We even knew that it was wrong and we did it still. How can I be a child of God? Even if I've been led to repentance and I hate it and I'm going to fight against it with everything that I have. And where Satan comes and whispers and says, you can't be a child of God. No way. You will go to hell. Probably tonight you're going to. As you lay your head down upon your pillow, I'm going to take you to hell to be sure. In those greatest afflictions, we have comfort from the sufferings of Jesus Christ, particularly his death as he bore those hellish agonies in our place. And we may and must comfort ourselves with that comfort, says the Catechism, a striking thing. And the Catechism would tell us, that I may comfort myself in those greatest afflictions. Why does it say that? It says that because we're not going to be in church 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And we must also take the truth that we hear proclaimed in the house of God. Take that home with us and apply it to ourselves in our lives and the rest of the week, in our greatest afflictions and troubles. Do that when we have physical afflictions, do we not? The clinic is closed. You can't go to the doctor. We take the things the doctor has told us. We bring it back into our life. We apply it to ourselves to comfort ourselves physically. We put the bandages on. We take the medicines and we comfort our physical pains with them. Well, so too spiritually, take the truth that you hear, you comfort yourself with it. The prophets Speak that word that's been spoken to you. You comfort each other in those greatest afflictions. You comfort your children, parents. Comfort your spouse, husbands, wives. You comfort your brethren in the congregation in those greatest afflictions by turning thoughts to Christ's descent into hell for his people. This way, this is how it comforts. So that in that first one, those great temptations to sin, those fiery darts that is thrown at me, or how can I resist? I say to the devil, Christ went to hell, you know, and overcame your power. He's released me from your stranglehold. You don't own me. You don't dominate me. My old man has been crucified with him. It's been given the death blow, and while it still has power in the throes of death, and I feel that, it doesn't dominate me. It doesn't own me. I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to listen to my old man either. Christ's conquering life is in me, and I may resist in his power. Or that in my great affliction, or I feel forsaken of God, he's so far away from me, I may, the thinking of the hellish agonies of Christ, know that God is not far off from me. He has not forsaken me. Christ has been forsaken of Jehovah God to ensure that I never shall be. I am safe with him in his arms, and no matter how I feel about it, this is true. He has not forsaken me. He is near. So that in that third of the greatest afflictions, Satan tries to convince me that I have no place in heaven, no standing before Jehovah God, I can say to Satan back, Christ went to hell for me. And I will never go there. You have it all wrong. Like Luther, who one night perspired, trembled in his bed, disputing with the devil over this very point, until finally he cried out loud, I knew long ago that I was a great sinner. Tell me something new. Christ has taken my sin upon himself and forgiven them long ago. Now go grind your teeth. End quote. Whatever you do, beloved, never say in your greatest afflictions and trials that I'm going through hell here. Whatever you do, never say to God's people, when they're going through their greatest afflictions and trials, he's going through hell. She's going through hell. She emphatically is not going through hell. Christ went to hell and endured hell so that we never have to think that or say that. Of all the things that God puts upon his children, out of love for them and to lead them to himself, this is not one of them. He never puts them through hell. And even if you say it facetiously, you blaspheme the Lord God and tread underfoot something of the work of his Son, to even think it across his mind. He sent his only begotten Son to hell for you that you might never say that. That's your comfort. After he died in his soul, descending into hell, he died physically. Physical death is an aspect of death too. All creatures cursed with it from the beginning. You, me, humans, plants, animals, the creation itself dies. Part of the punishment for sin is this aspect of death too. You shall surely die physically as well. How can the creation, along with you and me, be lifted up into life if he does not also bear our physical death? And he did. Verse 46 of Luke 23, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He died. And that physical death was three things. First of all, it was a real death. The catechism says he was buried in part to prove this. He really died. It wasn't a coma. It wasn't a fainting spell. He was really dead. His soul was separated from his body, as every soul is separated from their body at death. That's part of what's so frightening about death, isn't it? God created us to be one, body and soul together. And at death, we're ripped apart. The soul is ripped apart from the body. But our soul is incomplete to a certain extent without the body. And the body is incomplete without the soul. There's a fear, a terror about that. Christ experienced that separation, rending apart of body and soul at death. And it was a real death too, because it was a rending of all earthly ties. That's another very real part of death, isn't it? Especially when death comes, when you're not ready to rend those earthly ties. When there are little ones in the home, from our perspective, you say they need their mother, they need their mother. Or when, as a parent, the last thing you expect is that your child would go before you. It's painful. Christ's death was that pain of separation too. He was only 33 years old. His disciples weren't expecting him to die, even though he told them he was going to. They're so grief-stricken at the pain of separation. They couldn't even believe that he had rose from the dead, even though he told them that too. They were so in the depths of their grief. His death was a real death in every way. Secondly, his physical death, as his hellish death, was voluntary. He consciously gave up his soul, as it were, ripping it apart from his body and handing it to his Father. Our souls are taken away from us, but he handed his soul to God. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said thus, he gave up the ghost as an act of obedience to Jehovah God. John 10, verses 17 and 18. I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. This commandment have I received from my Father. He was called to die in our place. And he does that willingly, giving himself in death to God. In fact, it was this active, conscious, giving himself unto death. That was part of what God used to convert the centurion that was standing by. Verses 37 through 39 of Mark 15. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Who but the Son of God could take death upon himself without plunging a knife into his heart, but could will his soul to be given over to Jehovah God at an earlier time than anybody else ever died upon a cross? Truly, this was the Son of God, as he said and as his disciples said. Third, this death was the full experience of a physical death. Because he bore the grave too. Dead and buried. Though his conscious suffering was finished at that point, his body laid in the grave, and the second person of the Trinity was still united to that body as it was in the grave. That grave was significant. It's more than just proof that he really died. It was also the bearing of the final dregs of death. God's curse was specific. Not only did he say, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, but he also said, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You'll go into the grave too. And he went into that grave, and though his body didn't decay, preserved by the Spirit, he was in the place of decay, the grave, the full extent of death. The grave is one of the most difficult parts of death. for the loved ones who are letting go of their beloved. Maybe the most difficult part. You sit by the bedside of a dying loved one in Christ Jesus. It's difficult, but especially if they've been struggling for a while. Well, you're sad, of course. In the moment of death, there's a certain relief that the struggle is over for them, and they're with the Lord Christ in glory. A funeral is difficult, to be sure. It's part of the process of death, but the Word of God is proclaimed there, and the hope of the gospel, and the saints are around you singing the songs of Zion. There's comfort there. At the grave, there's some of that too, but at the grave, there's a hole in the ground. You actively take all that you have left of this person, their body, and you let go of it. You put it into the earth. There's something final about that. That's where it really hits you. They're really gone. This has really happened. The last thing that I had, the body, their face, their hands, I now put down into this pit. And that separation is real. My loved one really isn't here anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ was buried too. He took all of death upon himself. All of it. He bore all of our sorrows, all of our griefs. Well, if he did, then why must we also die? If he took that in our place, then why do we still have to die? The answer, first of all, beloved, is that the death that we die now is a totally different death. It's not the same death. It's a new death. Yes, we die, but we don't die that death anymore. It's a new death. It's a different one. It's not the same death as the death of an unbeliever. It's not the same death that we would have had apart from Jesus Christ going into death and bearing that one and taking that one away for us. By taking the cursed death upon himself, Christ slipped into the world a different death for his elect people. A blessed death. A death that works for us, that doesn't work against us. That death that he took was a horrible punishment. But the death that he has for us now is actually part of what God uses to make us fit for heaven. This death is actually part of the process of glorification. This death, the Catechism says, is an abolishing of sin. That old man that remains in us, that death that gets stripped out of us and that stays in that grave, and though the soul goes to heaven and the body follows later, that old man stays there. That's how I get rid of it. And then secondly, this death is a passageway to heaven. This new death is a hallway to greatest, greatest blessings. We commend the soul to God through the passageway of death now, as Christ commended his soul to God. Calvin makes the lovely point when he comments on that cry of Christ, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." But since Christ does that as the head of all the elect, he spoke for all of us there, and he was really commending all of our souls to Jehovah God at the moment of our death. Hell can't get a hold of us any longer. Death doesn't lead there anymore for us. It's a new death. It goes there. It's still frightening. Children, young people, obviously I've never been through it, but I think it must be something like going down a steep water slide for the first time. I don't want to make light of it, but I'm trying to give you children, young people, a grasp of it a little bit. You get in line, anticipating that it's going to be your turn sometime to go down that slide, and your stomach starts to churn a little bit just thinking about it. Then it's your turn. You step up. You reach the point You can't go back anymore. You're frightened maybe just a little bit. You're excited too. The lifeguard says, now you must let go. And you let go. You don't know exactly what's going to be coming, but as you go down that dark passageway, you trust that you'll get to the end safely. So too deaths. We all approach it. We're all in line, beloved. Turns your stomach a little bit to think about it. As you get closer, then it's time. You reach the point of no going back. God says to you, you must let go now. Go of this world. And though you don't know exactly what it's going to be like, it's frightening a little bit maybe. You anticipate it at the same time. And then you let go. And Christ takes your hand down that dark passageway and brings you to the end that has been reserved for you. And that's why you let go. Because faith trusts. This is the end for me. Hell is not for me. It's just a dark hallway to life with Him forever. There's comfort in the death of Christ for us as we face death. There's comfort as we face the grave, the final end of death, whether we think of ourselves being in that hole in the ground one day or think of our loved ones there. It's comfort. The Scripture expresses that comfort in two words. The first is the word sleep. Scripture describes the body of the believer in the grave as asleep, not the soul. The soul is conscious, active in glory, but the body asleep there in that grave. You've fallen asleep in Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 says. You bury your loved one in the hope that this is temporary for this body. This is sleep. And one day Christ will wake up that body again when He returns, fashion it like His own. Luther picked up on comfort of that scriptural term, sleep. When he faced the heartache of putting his 14-year-old daughter, Magdalene, into the grave so that he inscribed that hope upon her tomb so that it read this, "Here do I, Lena, Luther's daughter, rest. Sleep in my little bed. Sleep in my little bed with all the blessed. In sin and trespass was I born. Forever would I be forlorn. But yet I live, and all is good. Thou Christ did save me with thy blood." Second scriptural word of comfort facing the grave is the word sown. Sown. Body is sown in weakness and raised in power, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, 1 Corinthians 15. So that as the child of God puts the lenses of Scripture upon his eyes, that grave is not any longer this big mouth, this gaping hole that takes him into the dark ground of earth to be lost forever, but it's merely like when you get on your knees in your garden and take out your little spade. Make a little hole and plant that seed in there and cover it up nicely, knowing that after a little time, that seed is going to rise up in life. Next time you're at a cemetery, beloved, think of that. A cemetery, if there are true believers there, is according to God's word, a garden that has been planted there. And the seeds that have been planted will in due time arise. And heavenly life, you just have to wait a little bit, like you wait a little bit for your garden to grow. The cemetery has always been associated with dark thoughts and images of ghoulishness and death. But it's a garden, it's a garden. And one day that place of death will be teeming with new life as the dead ground in your garden teems with new life after it's been planted and you wait a little while. His hope, His comfort. All this comfort Christ grants to us by His tremendous suffering of our death. All this comfort Christ grants to us because He and the triune God in Him love us, beloved. And the ultimate test of love is to lay down one's life, to give oneself up, to die for the objects of love. 1 John 3, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, hereby we may know it, hereby we may see it, because He laid down His life for us. John 15, 13 and 14, greater love hath no man than this. He's talking about Himself. Let a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do what I command you. There's no greater love than that He lays down His life unto death, the full death, the real death, the death of the curse, the hellish agony, and the physical death for His friends in their place. This is love. He didn't just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. He actively took these things upon Himself, as we have pointed out. He went to this and grasped this and put it upon Himself that you and I might have hope. It was this love that led Him to actively birth Himself into the womb of the Virgin Mary, to leave behind all of His glory and dominion that He experienced in the thrones of heaven, to come in the form of a servant. It was love that led Him to give up so much of His fellowship with God, to bear the opposite, the wrath of Jehovah God, for you and for me, every day of His life, but especially at the end. It was love that led Him to descend into that hell for you and for me. It was love that led Him to give Himself to all of physical death in the grave for you and for me. Use that phrase flippantly. Sometimes you children do. Do you like cake? I love it to death. Teenagers, I love him to death. Mom, I love her to death. He really loved us to death. The truest and fullest death. And such love He gives, not only to comfort us, but to leave for us an example as well. I didn't read all of 1 John 3:16 the first time. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Lay down our lives for the brethren. Love them to death. No greater love can you show to the brethren than that you're willing, actively give up yourself for them. Not to an atoning death like His, of course. And not even necessarily to a physical death for them either, but giving up your experience of life the way you want it to go for them, for their sakes. Husbands laying down their lives for their wives, giving up themselves for them, wives for their husbands, in a day and age when marriage and relationships are seen as what's in it for me? What's in it for me? What can I get out of it? And I'm done with it if I can't get out of it what I want. Follow me in my sufferings for my spouse, for my bride, says the Lord Jesus. Walk as I walked and lay down your life for them as I love you. Children for parents. Parents for children, office bearers for the members of the church. We all for each other in this congregation. Here is the command He leaves with us. Love each other to death. For such love, to such a greater degree, have I given to you. Amen. Father, how glorious is Thy gospel. Comfort us and spur us on to faithful obedience to Thee and to each other. For Thy glory, Who art such a great God. Amen.